Well, good morning, Resurrection.
Good morning.
It's great to see you again on this glorious day. We have been working through collectively the book of James. And James is a great letter, and it sort of outlines for us what does a community formed by faith really look like? And this week we're on probably the toughest passage in the midst of James, James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. Whole forests have been wiped out so they could write books on this little passage, right? And if you are keeping score, I do tend to end up with these passages. Have you ever noticed that? But no, it's a great passage. I'm excited we're here. Let's pray together. Lord, it struck me this morning of how we try to submit to your word. To follow you means to submit to your word. It means to wrestle with it. It means to seek to apply it. It means to try to be obedient to it. And I pray for your anointing this morning, an anointing that allows us to wrestle. And an anointing that allows us to understand what your word has to say to us. I know that that's something that only your spirit can do. For your spirit wants to draw us to you and transform us into your likeness. And so I ask that your spirit would have its way. That you would bless this time for your sake, Lord, and for your glory. Amen. We'll have a seat. Have any of you ever been to Mount Rushmore? Right? Anybody been to Mount Rushmore? Like I was there a few years ago, and you know, I remember being struck by two things, two major questions when I went to Mount Rushmore and I observed the faces of these four presidents hewn out of rock. I remember the first question was simply like, how did they do that? I mean, that's pretty amazing that they figured out a way to do that and to make that happen. And then I remember being struck by a second question, which was, why is Teddy Roosevelt up there, right? Anyone want, you know, you got Abraham Lincoln, you got Thomas Jefferson, you got George Washington, and no offense to Teddy Roosevelt, but really, you know? And I think sometimes we tend to think of the book of James that way and the Apostle James. You know, you've got these great writers, these great leaders in the New Testament. You've got Peter, you've got Paul, you've got John, who seem to have authored and sort of birthed most of the New Testament faith, you know. And then you've got this James, who just doesn't seem quite to fit in with the rest, you know. And you occasionally you find yourself saying, like, well, what is he doing here? Why is he here? Well, I hope that in the midst of this series, you're beginning to appreciate who he is. He's the brother of Jesus and became a follower of Christ after Jesus appeared to him. And he really is a straight shooter, not unlike his brother Jesus. And he has a way of saying things in a way that penetrates. And there's a practicality to everything that he says. And James is really writing to probably a group of people that we could resonate with. Some more conservative, maybe more religious, more traditional. And he's trying to get them to understand, well, what exactly does it look like to be a community of followers of Jesus Christ? So the first week, Dave, you know, took us to that challenge that James had, which was take an honest look at yourself. Be realistic. Look into the perfect law of liberty. And then last week, we tackled the beginning of James chapter 2, in which we looked at the problem of wealth and favoritism and how the poor are often neglected and how that seems to run counter to the heart of God. And this week, in typical straight shooting fashion, James tackles this issue of faith. And he does it in a way that sort of fires a shot across the bow of everybody when he makes the startling statement, faith without works is dead. Whoa.
What is James talking about here? I mean, you know, isn't all of Christianity summed up in the idea that Jesus did it, we believe it? That our faith, it's not our faith, it's not our works, but our faith that justifies us? How is James trying to, like, shake this up for us? Now, there certainly are a whole lot of opinions on that, and I'm going to offer you one. But I think that one thing I would like to say is I don't think that what we see here in James is a contradiction at all. And I'll make that case in a little while. James is very clear throughout the scriptures that we are, throughout his passage, that we are justified by faith. He never denies that at all. But I think what James is doing in his practical, community-centered mindset is trying to elaborate, well, what exactly is faith? What does this faith look like? And I was helped this week by commentator Warren Wiersbe, who says that James basically is painting a picture in this passage that Cam read for us of three kinds of faith. A dead faith, a demonic faith, and a dynamic faith. And James wants us to see these three, and obviously is making the case that the kind of faith that justifies is a dynamic faith. But let me kind of pull us back, and let's take a look at these three different kinds of faith. The first one is a dead faith. In James 2:17, he says, so that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, James says it in a kind of a controversial way to sort of get our attention. But if you read other sections of the New Testament and other writers of the New Testament, he's not the first one to warn us against this. In fact, in the gospel that Patrick read, in the Gospel of John, you have Jesus sort of talking to Peter post-resurrection and saying to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And each time he asks that question, Peter says, yes, I do. And Jesus says, well, do something. Do something. Jesus himself says that on the last day, some are going to be shocked. You know, didn't we do all these things for you, Jesus? And some will say, we didn't even know we were doing these for you, Jesus. And Jesus says, truly I tell you, whenever you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. Jesus certainly didn't advocate a dead, empty faith. He advocated a faith that had an impact. Paul, in the book of Galatians, this great treatise on our justification by faith, Paul himself says in the midst of that book, the only thing that counts is faith working itself out through love. So yes, we're justified by faith, but it's a faith that moves. And John, in 1 John 3:17-18, says, if you see a brother in need and yet close your heart, how can you say that the love of God is in you? So the New Testament, as Martin Luther once said, always says that we are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. And a faith that is alone is very often a faith that is just an intellectual experience only. It's a faith that hasn't really moved you. It's a faith that rather has kind of lulled you to sleep, like I might be doing right now, right? Because I'm just sort of interacting with your brains. And your brains have limited space and time for me, don't they? Right? And very often, you know, these faiths that are just like intellectual alone, they fail to move our whole being. You know, very often I've been asked the question, why isn't God more obvious? I mean, why doesn't God just, you know, write in the sky? I've shared this before here. You know, why doesn't God just write in the sky, like, I am God, you know? And just make it so blatantly, intellectually clear that he exists. It would certainly make our job as witnesses to God a lot easier, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be easier to be like, well, just look in the sky, dummy, it's right there, right? But God doesn't seem to work like that. Because I don't think God is interested in getting your mind only. Because when God has your mind only, he doesn't have your heart. And when he fails to grasp your heart, he fails to get you. And what we have is a faith that is dead on arrival. Many of us who have been brought up in the church, many of you young people that are here today, you understand what I'm saying. You know, you might know the right answers. If we were to give you a little quiz on what Christians are to believe, you could parrot back the answers. But if your faith remains only at that level, if you don't at some point in your life own your faith beyond just mere intellectual assent, you don't have a faith that is alive and vibrant. You have a faith that is dead. And James seems to want everybody to know, like, this is not the kind of faith we're talking about. So a dead faith is a faith that is just something that you paid lip service to, that maybe you rationalize in your mind, but it has no impact on your heart and on your soul and on your actions. But James also takes it to another level. He talks about a demonic faith. And this is the passage where he says, you know, you say you believe in God. Well, guess what? Demons believe in God too, and they shudder. So he seems to want us to say, look, just saying you believe in God and having an emotional reaction, that's not enough. And he calls it a demonic faith, and I think he's doing it as a rhetorical device to get your attention. He's not necessarily trying to call us demons. But I love what he's doing here, because I think he's saying, okay, so a dead faith might be just an intellectual faith. But there's also another level of faith that's not good either. And it's this demonic faith where the demons, they believe in it intellectually, but their intellectual belief produces the wrong emotional response. They intellectually will acknowledge that God exists, but that acknowledgement of the existence of God creates a negative emotion in their being. Now, James writes that demons believe in God and they shudder. We might write to 21st century America, we believe in God and we yawn. Right? This is, you know, interesting stuff you're telling me, Mike, but my kid's got a soccer game at 1. Could you move it along a little bit? Right? Like, you know, it's like, okay, like, great, you know, like, there's a God. The wrong emotional response is toxic to your faith. When I say God, what emotion is created? Is it boredom? Is it apathy? Is it guilt? Is it fear? Is it inadequacy? Well, listen, here's a principle of life. Whenever you try to motivate your will, and you attach to it a negative emotion, it takes a whole lot of willpower to make anything happen. We often do not pay attention to the emotional freight that comes with our faith. Because we don't really think, what do you think about when you think about God? Throughout this straight shooting, no holds barred, you know, book of James, James has a wonderful picture of God. He says God is full of mercy. He's the Father of lights. He says every good and perfect gift comes from God. When you think about God, what do you feel? Because if you have an emotional shutdown, your faith really fails to move your will. In John chapter 3, Jesus has this encounter with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is a leader, a religious leader in the time, and he senses that there's something going on with Jesus, and he has this clandestine meeting with Jesus, and he says, like, okay, Jesus, talk to me. And Jesus says, well, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus is like, what are you talking about? And Jesus looks at him. He says, how can this be? How can you be a teacher about God and you don't understand this stuff? Well, I think I know how it can be. I think when we amass content about God, but we fail to grasp our emotional state, we live in this place where there's no vibrant faith. Pete and Jerry Scazzaro, who do emotionally healthy spirituality, they sort of had this email this week that I really loved, and it says, Nicodemus, one of the top spiritual leaders of all Israel, seems clueless to the deep transformational spirituality that Jesus is talking about. Jesus looks at him with a bit of shock and says, how can it be that you're a leader in God's kingdom? And here's the question. How can it be that all of us say we're followers of Christ, and yet we have little or no emotional connection with our spouses, children, parents, siblings, friends? How can it be that we say that we're followers of Christ, and yet we have not had emotional or physical connection with our loved ones? We intimidate others with anger. We're defensive, critical, and judgmental. We avoid conflict at all costs. We don't feel or grieve losses. We don't play or rest. We don't spend time with God regularly. You can't say no or disappoint certain people. We live in anxiety. We measure success by numbers and not love. We're not approachable or warm. We're easily annoyed, irritated, and offended. Should I stop? Right? When you believe, like you say, like I believe, like do you believe and just shudder? Do you believe and just shut down? What's going on emotionally, right? At the level of emotion. James seems to be saying, I mean, I think he rightly calls us to examine and to think about that because that's almost like a demonic faith. I mean, the demons believe, but they shudder. They have the wrong emotional response. And with the wrong emotional response makes it very difficult to motivate the will. And the will is what is active in a dynamic faith, which is the last faith that James is talking about. A dynamic faith, as Warren Wiersbe put it, it touches the whole person. Therefore, it involves the will. You're ready to act. It's the kind of thing that's penetrated your being in such a way that, you know, you're ready to act. And what I love about what James does is he creates this wide range of actions. He doesn't say, you know, you need a dynamic faith that motivates your will, and here's 10 things for sure that you need to do. In fact, he creates this incredible spectrum of examples. He says, let me give you an example. We got Abraham, whom God called to sacrifice his son. And then we have Rahab the prostitute, whose only job was to let some spies into her house. Sacrifice your son, let a few spies into your house. And a whole range of action lies between it. James is not telling you what to do. He's simply saying that if you understand who God is and if you allow that understanding and truth to invade your heart, then it seems kind of natural that you should be prepared to act. Now again, he doesn't say, and do these actions, and when you do them, you'll have proof to everybody, God included, that you're really on board. He doesn't give us this list. Because there is no list. But he says that, you know, there ought to be a mindset. You ought to get it. And then he gives us an example of someone who just clearly doesn't
get it. He says in verses 15 and 16, he says, look, it's like this. Somebody walks in, they don't have any food, they don't have any clothes on, they're in desperate physical need, and you just look at them and say, I will pray for you, brother, and walk away. And James says, how do you not get it? When you've been touched by the love of God, when your heart has been penetrated, we're not perfect. We struggle. We fail. I don't act all the time as I should, but the challenge is always before me. Do I get it? You know, I've looked at a lot of people with physical ailments over time, and I've just basically blithely said, you know, I'll pray for you. And I have, like, really no clue what you're going through. Like childbirth, you know? I'll, you know, blithely say, like, I will pray for you, right? I don't get it. Those who have given birth, they got it, so they get it, right? And I think that's what James is saying. Like, look, if you've gotten it, if you've understood, if you've received the love of God, if you really understand what God has done for you in Christ and who God is, if you really got that, then you'll get it. And you won't look at somebody in obvious need and say, I'll pray for you, brother. No, you get it. I remember talking to a buddy of mine from New York, and he's just great with phrases. And he was trying to describe a person that seemed to have a lot of wisdom and depth to him. And he said, you know, he's a get-it guy. He just gets it. And I think that's what James is trying to say, church. Are we get-it guys and gals? Do we get it? Do we have a dynamic faith that has touched our head, our heart, and our will? Because that's the point. And that's what he longs for us to have. So if you got it, you get it. Do you got it? Do you get it? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your grace and your forgiveness. These kind of passages hit hard and can easily produce the emotion of guilt, which is not the reaction you want. You want us to see our hearts and embrace your grace and live as wounded healers in a world that desperately needs it. Help us to get it, Lord. In your name. Amen.